scripture this evening for the sermon is out of the book of Matthew. I'm going to be reading chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and then chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Hear now God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So far the reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, as we hear from your words this evening, we need your help. Spirit, we need your help to understand it. We need your help to respond to it as you would have us, just through faith in Jesus. Would you help us? Would you strengthen us? Would you empower us to be the kind of Christians that you've called us to be? Would you reveal to us again the glories of our Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us in his death and his resurrection? His ultimate return. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this preaching of your word tonight with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart glorified to you. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the scriptures that I chose tonight were based on questions 83 through 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The questions being, what is the office of the keys of the kingdom Jesus mentioned here? The question and answer 83 tells us that the keys of the kingdom is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline, by which two things, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. These two passages speak to us about the keys of the kingdom and what it means to administer the keys of the kingdom. These two passages speak to us ultimately about what Jesus Christ will do to build his church. Ultimately, these passages tell us that the church is built not on our authority, not under our prerogative, but actually the church is built under Jesus Christ's authority, through his strength, by his power. And so that's what we're going to be walking through tonight. What are these keys of the kingdom? What are they all about? We hear about it often, I think. Maybe more often than not, we hear it joked about because they sound kind of cool, the keys of the kingdom. But I think it's an important topic for us to consider briefly this evening. The first thing that we need to recognize is that the keys of the kingdom are about truth. If we were to read through the book of Matthew, we were to read through what was happening right before Jesus begins questioning his disciples, we see that Jesus had just been warning his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus turns to his disciples at Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. He warns them. He says, watch out for the leaven of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Obviously, the disciples don't understand him. They think he's talking about sandwiches, or he's upset with them because they forgot to pack bread for the long trip. But Jesus is talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus is keying his disciples into this reality that to be a disciple of Christ, we must be concerned about truth. We must be concerned about what we listen to. We must be concerned about what we're hearing and what we're willing to believe. What we're willing to say is true, and what we're willing to say is false. Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't teaching the truth. They knew the scriptures better than anybody. And yet, when it came to teaching what the scriptures meant, they began to twist. They began to say, well, what really matters is how much money you can donate to the temple. So if you can donate a lot of money to the temple, that's blessed. Even if you have to, you know, not take care of your parents when they're a little older. They begin to say things, they begin to teach that external righteousness and external works of obedience were more important to the Lord than a sincere heart, than a heart that genuinely loves the Lord and a heart that genuinely had faith in the Lord. They begin to distort the truth. And Jesus, before he even asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Before he even gets there, he's already warning them about false teaching. He's already warning them that there are people in the world who claim authority for themselves, who claim God's authority to their own, and begin to make decisions and choices based on that perceived authority. The Pharisees, as maybe you know, were responsible for who got to worship in the synagogue and who didn't. If they didn't like you, they could excommunicate you. The account of John chapter 9, the man born blind, is a perfect example. Jesus heals this man born blind, and as he appears in the temple to show them that he has been healed, they begin questioning him. And when it comes out that Jesus Christ is the one that healed him, they begin to interrogate him a little bit more. They even bring his parents in because they don't want to believe him and they don't want to accept the fact that Jesus Christ has exercised this healing authority, this messianic call that God had upon his life. That Jesus, as the Messiah, was exercising the grace of God in this man's life. So they bring his parents in, and eventually this man born blind begins to interrogate the Pharisees back. Don't you believe me? I was blind, now I see. What's more do you need to ask me? I've already told you the answer. I was blind and now I see. The Pharisees eventually simply dismiss him because they're power hungry. They don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Because if Jesus is Messiah, that means he's the one that people ought to listen to, not them. That means that their authority ultimately has to come under his oversight, that their authority ultimately has to become subservient to him. And so rather than submit, they dismiss. And so as we get into chapter 16, starting in verse 13, already we're clued in to the fact that Jesus is concerned about false teaching and concerned about what his people believe and what his people follow. And so he asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And just like today, there are a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is in that day too. People think, you know, you're John the Baptist. Other people say that you're Elijah. Some people think you're one of the prophets. Nobody's quite sure who this Jesus is. It was C.S. Lewis who once famously said that, you know, at the end of the day, you really need to decide who Jesus is, and there's only three options. Liar, lunatic, legend. Obviously, we would add the fourth, Lord. Really, at the end of the day, everyone makes a choice on who Jesus is. We have to grapple with that question. Who do we say that Jesus is as a people? Is Jesus a good teacher? An extraordinary man who did some extraordinary things once upon a time? Is he meek and mild, the one who won't judge, won't say anything is sin, accepts all with open arms, without question? Is he just a great spiritual guru that kind of just wants you to find your own way? As long as you're sincere and as long as you try your hardest? Or is Jesus Christ the Lord of life? Or is Jesus Christ the one who has the authority to tell us how we can live? Is Jesus Christ the one that can tell you you're wrong, you're sinning, you need to turn around, you need to repent? Who is Jesus? He's not just an extraordinary preacher and prophet like John the Baptist. He's not just a man who can do extraordinary miracles like Elijah was. He's not just a prophet of old called by God to proclaim good news to his people like Jeremiah and the other prophets were. No, Jesus Christ, as the book of John tells us, is God in the flesh. And as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 2, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so before we even think about what the church confesses, what we as a people confess, the first thing that must be brought out is, who is Jesus? Because anybody can gather together as a group and hold meetings like this. I don't know if you're aware, but there are different atheist organizations in America that hold quote-unquote church services on different days of the week, where they get together and they sing their favorite, you know, different songs that are motivational and uplifting. Somebody gets up and gives a speech that's supposed to be motivational and insightful from either something they've been reading, or they might even pick from a religious text. And they walk away. Gathering together and singing songs and hearing people talk, that's not inherently Christian. That's not inherently supernatural. What makes what we're doing right now a supernatural event? What makes what we're doing here right now something that glorifies the Lord and something that is completely different than what atheists might do on a weekly basis? Is that we are here to hear from the Lord. That we are here to listen to the words of God and submit our lives once again to Jesus. That as we're gathered here, even as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. That we're gathered here, Jesus is here right now with us. That's what makes what we are doing a supernatural thing. It's that we're here to hear the truth. We're here to submit to the one who said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. The keys of the kingdom are about truth. But secondly, the keys of the kingdom are about faith. I don't know if Simon Peter could have given a better answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah come to redeem his people, and you are God in the flesh. What else does it mean to be the Son of the living God than to be God in the flesh? Simon couldn't have said it any better, and Jesus blesses him for it. But I think the most surprising thing is why Jesus blesses him for it. It's not good job, Simon. You did it. Attaboy. It's, Simon, do you realize who told you that? Who showed you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? It wasn't you. It wasn't because you compared me to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and concluded, well, Jesus is making more sense, so I'm going to go with Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, what does Jesus tell Simon? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And brothers and sisters, as we're here this evening, considering Christ, considering our faith, we need to remember once again that we are not our own. We did not come to faith by ourselves. We didn't wake up one day or research enough and just decide, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus now. If you're a believer of Jesus right now, blessed are you because the Father has revealed this truth to you. The Father has graciously brought you into His kingdom. The Father has brought you into His church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ right now, it's not flesh and blood that gives us the truth. It's not flesh and blood that brings us to faith. We hear the gospel through flesh and blood preachers, or we read the gospel. If you're reading your Bible, we read the gospel through flesh and blood eyes, but ultimately it's the Father by the power of the Spirit that changes the heart. Ultimately, it's the Father by the power of the Spirit that opens our eyes to see that what we're reading is true. It's ultimately the Father who brings us to our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in submission and faith. Blessed are we if we know Jesus Christ, because it means that the Lord sought us out. That the Lord wants us in His kingdom. But as Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, we see also that it's about faith because of this comment about the gates of hell. As we know, keys, lock doors, keys unlock doors. That's the metaphor here. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus is describing, giving to His disciples, is about opening the door to the kingdom of God. It's about opening the door to faith, to the household of the Lord. It's about unlocking the door and opening it so that those who hear and enter might be able to enter. Those who hear and come might be able to enter. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he says about His church that He will build. And so often, I think, when we read this text and think about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, we think about the church as a fortress and the gates of hell as an onslaught against it. But in what military movie, or if you're a history buff, in what army, have you ever seen any army walking around attacking people with gates? None. Jesus is talking about a church who's on mission, a church who is actually advancing into the world, a church who has been called and commissioned by the Lord of life, empowered by the gospel, going into the world, into the kingdom of darkness, and winning those back for Himself. He's talking about a militant church, if we can put it that way. A church that marches forward, not with violence, not as the world would march forward in conquest, with weapons and with oppression. The church marches forward with love and submission and grace and humility. But we also march forward with truth and a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He has died and raised again to save his own. And Jesus Christ, right here, is promising that he will accomplish that mission. That he will build his church. That we will be successful as a people of God as we faithfully march with him. As we faithfully march step by step in trust and in faith that he is the one to save. I said that the keys have to do with opening doors. That obviously has to do with, one, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission as he's about to ascend to heaven and depart from his disciples. Go forth into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He's talking about reaching the lost. And while the keys of the kingdom in particular, we would say, are more specifically given to the leaders and those ministers that the Lord has called unto himself to serve the church, there's a way in which all believers can participate in this mission by living a life of faith, by living a life that's unashamed of the Lord in front of men, by living a life that seeks to share the gospel with the lost. He's talking about reaching the lost. But as we look over to chapter 18, he's also talking about reconciling the wayward. When faithful, or when Christians who are in the church and are professing faith, when they sin against others, the keys of the kingdom have to do with what we do in that situation. The keys of the kingdom say that proper administration of this authority that Jesus has given takes place also in reconciling the wayward, in calling out brothers and sisters in sin, in restoring them to faith as they confess and repent and turn once again to Jesus. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you and you tell him his fault and he listens to you, you have gained his brother. He doesn't listen, goes to another stage where you get a little bit more people involved, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You've reopened that door. If he refuses to listen, you tell it to the church, in which Jesus is most likely referring to the leaders of the church who have been appointed. If he listens to them, you've won your brother. You've been restored. That door has been reopened. The keys of the kingdom are about truth, proclamation, but they're about faith, belief, trust, a life of obedience and repentance, a life that demonstrates the fruits of the Spirit. And that brings us, I think, to the final point, is that the keys are also about discipline. And I think church discipline is probably the messiest side of church life. There's not a church in the world that has ever existed that hasn't had some level of disciplinary action in their midst. Whether it's excommunications, obviously that's the biggest, but conflicts within members, even schisms that sometimes split churches down the middle. Church discipline, I think, is the messiest and most painful side of church life. But it's so necessary for at least three reasons. Church discipline is necessary, I think, to protect against abuse. If there's a member in the church, or if there is a pastor, God forbid, in the church, that is being abusive, sinning against other members repeatedly, habitually, in a pattern, there needs to be a way to hold that person accountable. Without church discipline, we have no way of holding accountable those who sin and sin and sin against the members. As ministers who have been set apart by the Lord, not just to proclaim the gospel, but to watch over sheep, to take care of a flock, to care for the souls of human beings, there needs to be a way to hold members accountable who are not treating other members rightly. Church discipline helps protect against abuse because it puts in place systems. It puts in place rules, puts in place steps to take whereby people can be held accountable. And so that also means that church discipline is necessary to actually care for people. Not just those who are sinned against, but to care for those sheep in the flock that are sinning against other sheep over and over again. Church discipline is a way to say, brother, sister, the Lord cares for your soul. The Lord cares for you. Why are you sinning in this way? What sin is going on in your heart that is causing you to do this or that? Church discipline is necessary to actually care for people. Without church discipline, people can do whatever they want, and if things get a little too hot, they can just leave and go on to another church and start the cycle all over again. I've met people that live that way. And it's sad. It's not only sad because of the people that they hurt in churches after churches after churches that they go to. It's sad because they themselves are empty shells of people. They don't have friends. They have no genuine connection with anyone because every church that they go to, every community that they arrive in, because their sin has not been addressed, their toxicity spreads and they leave. And they become more jaded and more hardened, church after church after church. Church discipline is necessary because we want to care for people. We want to protect those that are sinned against. But ultimately, church discipline is necessary to vindicate the name of Christ. When we sin against other members, when we sin against the church, and we do nothing, when we sin against the church and we go on living as if nothing has happened, ultimately we're sinning against the Lord. Ultimately, we're telling the Lord that his sheep aren't that important, that his concern for the sheep isn't really, doesn't matter really all that much. And so as the world sees scandal after scandal in the church of churches that mishandled sexual abuse cases, just you don't even have to Google that much and you'll see two or three or four churches that are being sued because they've mishandled things. You don't have to Google that much to see church after church whose pastor has lived for years in a spiritually abusive situation, treating his members essentially like garbage because he's so proud of his own accomplishments. You don't have to think very hard that that maligns the name of Christ to a watching world. So church discipline, as messy as it is, as difficult as it is, as painful as it might be, it's necessary because Jesus Christ's name is worthy of honor, worthy of worship, worthy of glory. And when we let sin like that slide, it shows that we don't care that much about Jesus. Chapter 18 gives us that process of church discipline. If it's a private sin, you need to address it privately. My wife is so good because sometimes somebody does something that offends me. I'll come home and I'm a little perturbed. And I'll tell her about this or that person and she'll say, oh, did you talk to him about it? She won't talk to me unless I've talked to that person about it. She's good. Keeps me on track for sure. But it's so important because consulting with others might be good, but consulting with others can very quickly turn into gossip. Can very quickly turn into, oh, I'm just trying to process, but really I'm trying to just malign this person and make sure I have a team behind me so that, you know, if push comes to shove, I know I can get this person, you know, out of here. I can get my way. If it's a private sin, it needs to be privately addressed, and only from there can it get more public. And Jesus spells that out, ultimately, as you see, leading to, somebody being treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, that's just shorthand for sinner. In that Jewish world, Gentiles were the worst of the worst. Tax collectors were the worst of the worst, because tax collectors most likely were Jewish, who were working for the Roman government and collecting taxes from the Jewish people. So basically, in the Jewish mind, they were stealing from their people and giving it to the world that was even giving it to the people that were oppressing them. Yet in all of this, this authority that Jesus has given the church, given to primarily his appointed leaders, there's a promise. It's not all a question of, will this get done? Is it all on us? Jesus says, I will build my church upon the rock. The only other time that that phrase, upon the rock, occurs in the book of Matthew is actually in Matthew chapter 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing what a truly wise man does. A truly wise man doesn't build his house on the sand. A truly wise man builds his house upon the rock. And by repeating this phrase here, what Matthew is showing us in his way, pretty genius way, is that ultimately, the wise man that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 7 is Jesus Christ himself, who builds his church upon the rock, which isn't Peter. Peter wasn't the first pope. Peter wasn't the second pope. He wasn't a pope. Jesus Christ builds his church upon the rock of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon that rock, that foundation, which was proclaimed by the apostles and all of the New Testament prophets with them as the church was getting underway in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ is building his church upon that proclamation that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has become flesh, has lived among human beings a perfect life, has died on the cross in our place, and has risen again to new life, to save us if we would come to him in faith. Jesus is the wise man who builds his church. Jesus is the one who will build his church. And even as the church is exercising this authority, notice what Jesus says in verse 20. There am I among them. The exercise of these keys, church discipline, the exercise of authority in the church isn't something that ministers or people can take to themselves. Ultimately, it's Jesus' presence there that gives them the authority. Jesus' presence there is what authorizes that exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of church discipline. It's Jesus' presence that ultimately gives this authority. And that means something, I think, very important. That means that as a church, we have absolutely no right to exclude anybody from participating in the life of our church on reasons that are our own. We have absolutely no right to say you must look a certain way, you must dress a certain way, you must earn a certain amount of money, you must come from a certain background, you must have this many family members, you must have this kind of background. Can't be a felon. We have no right to say that because we have no right to determine who is in the church and who is out. Jesus Christ is the one that has the authority to say who is in and who is out. And it's his word that tells us what the standard is. We have no right to look at somebody and say they don't belong. If they are a believer in Jesus Christ, or if the Lord has brought them into the church to hear the gospel, we have no right to tell them to get back. The keys of the kingdom is not an excuse for the church to say, well, I like these kinds of people. Everyone else can just go find somewhere else to be. We administer authority only under the oversight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our authority ultimately comes from him. He is the one that has the right to tell us what to do. And if we were to read a little bit farther in chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, we see that the primary posture of our church, of the church towards the world and towards those who sin is one of grace, is one of sincerity, is one of generosity. Peter comes up to the Lord and asks him, how often will my brother sin against me and I should forgive him? There's got to be a limit here. 5 times, 6 times, 7 times? Jesus says, no. What does he say? As many as 77 times, or 70 times 7 times, depending on what manuscript you're reading. The idea is way more than you think is enough. It doesn't matter if it's 10 times. If that brother has repented, if that brother has come to you and apologized and confessed his sin, you forgive him. The church's primary posture towards sinners is one of grace, is one of love, is one of sincerity. And why? Because that's the Lord's primary posture towards us. When we sin, the Lord doesn't smack us down. When we sin, the Lord doesn't immediately come in with the hammer. Doesn't immediately get in our face and tell us, you shouldn't have done that because that car cut you off. You shouldn't have done that because your wife said this or that, or because your kid is irritating you, or whatever's going on. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. The Lord is slow to anger. And he's gracious to us. And as a church, our posture should resemble that graciousness, that patience, that humility. Ultimately, we administer the keys of the kingdom as humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't put our hope in how well we can exercise the keys of the kingdom. We put our hope in what the church is built upon. We put our hope in the Lord Jesus. We put our hope in the one who loved us, even though we sinned against him 70 times 7 times. And 70 times 7 times after that. We put our hope in the one who, no matter how many times we sin against him, he brings us back. He says, come. Look again at the confession. Look again at the foundation. Look again at the Christ, the Son of the living God, who lived for you, led for you, was buried for you, and ultimately rose again to give you a hope that one day you'll exist where you won't even be able to sin. In the new heavens and the new earth, where we will exist with the Lord, where there won't be any pain, no fear, no sorrow, just joy and praise in the presence of the Lord with people from all tribes, people from all tongues, people from all nations. Because the Lord will build his church. And it's a gracious thing that he will. So, church, let's look to Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who is still at work in our own life, making us more like him, but in the world, as the church moves forward with his gospel, gospel of grace and forgiveness. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're grateful that we belong to your church. That those of us here who have faith in you, that we can say we belong to your church, and you are building it. You are using us to build your church. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to be called a child of God. What a privilege it is to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what a privilege it is to tell others the glorious news that their sin does not have to have the final word, because you've lived, you've died, and you've raised again for us. Help us all to trust in you more and more. Help us to depend on you and your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. We're going to please stand, and we're going to sing our hymn of response out of the Blue Psalter, number 42. We're going to sing all the verses.